some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach to the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their number, asked, "Does your law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Flo. Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, great to be with you this morning as we come to God's word. Let me pray, and then we can dive straight into this section. If we haven't met, sorry, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here. It's great to be with you. But let's really get into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we see lots of conversation about who Jesus is. That's the big question today. For some of us sitting here, for those watching online, that might be the question that we have in our hearts. Who is this man, Jesus? Father, pray that as we dive into this passage, that your Spirit would show us so clearly who Jesus is. Father, that he would not just be someone we know in our heads, but that he'd be someone we know in our hearts who transforms us so that we might live differently in this world. Father, please speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. Keep that passage open in front of you so you can kind of follow along with what I'm saying. So it's not just stuff that I'm making up. It's really important that we really dive into God's word carefully together. Because I think at the moment, you're seeing some of this happening at the moment. It's quite exciting, actually. In the West, there seems to be a bigger move towards Christianity. More and more people are starting to inquire. There are more debates that you're seeing on kind of YouTube and stuff surrounding faith and Christianity and religions and so on. And there's a growing interest in the younger generation, particularly to move beyond kind of rationalism, to understand who Jesus is just in their minds, to search beyond that into deeper meaning. It's going beyond just the intellectual. And it's in that kind of context that we are in our culture that this sort of passage really speaks in. Because at the root, it's helping to answer that key question. Who is Jesus? Everything about Christianity as a distinctive really centers around that question of who is Jesus. That's what's unique about our faith. For me personally, that was the pivotal question that I had to come to ask before I committed my life to following Jesus. Who is this man? And that's the same with many other people I've spoken to. Now, last week we saw how Jesus wanted people to know and to judge Jesus rightly. Don't judge me based on mere human appearances and human terms, how we want to see him, but judge me as I want you to judge me. And after he said that, the crowd are sitting here and they're still trying to suss him out. Who is this guy? How does he fit into the history of the world? More importantly, how does he fit into our lives? Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe you're exploring Christianity. What's it about? Well, let me tell you, Christianity isn't about which church I go to or what sort of spiritual experience I have or religious rituals I do. The key question about Christianity is the answer to this one. Who is Jesus? That's what we're going to explore from this passage. As we move through this passage, we're going to discover two things about Jesus. He's not who we think he is. Secondly, he is who we really need. And then we're going to consider, okay, what does that mean for us today? Okay. So firstly, we're going to think he's not who we think he is. All right, let me try something. I always get nervous when you do this. All right. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? It's? Oh, okay. You sound very, very like, oh, Superman. At least it worked. Right. Why did I do that? When we see an object flying through the air, we have a set of paradigms. We think, okay, that's either a bird or a plane. But when there's a paradigm shift, when there's a new category that comes in, it's like, oh, wow, it could be something else. See, that's what Jesus is doing here. We saw already last week, he's like, look, stop judging me based on human appearances, human definitions. And he's introducing a whole new paradigm. I'm not who you think I am. Right, come back to the scene. So Jesus is there. He's in the middle of this great feast called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. All these tents are pitched around the temple and people are gathered there to celebrate how God saved them through the desert back in Exodus. And he's standing there and he's teaching with authority like nobody has ever done before. He's like a protester standing outside Parliament. And you expect at some point someone's going to take him down and stop him. But nobody does. And so it starts to make people think, the rumors. Maybe he is who he says he is. The powers aren't stopping him. Maybe he is the Messiah, the promised King of God. That's what they start asking. But the key question is, okay, but where is he from? See, one of the ways we get to know somebody is to consider where have they come from? Our heritage, our origins. I often get asked, where are you actually from? They don't define us, but they reveal something of who we are. And that's where they get stuck. As he asks that question, maybe he's the Messiah. Look at verse 27. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now the crowd knew that the prophecies in the Old Testament said, look, the Messiah would be a real person, but they wouldn't know where he would come from. But they're saying, we know this guy though. He's Joseph. He's the carpenter's boy. He's the man from Nazareth in Galilee. One of his disciples in John chapter 1 said, well, Nazareth, nothing good can come from there. So for a so-called king, which is what Messiah means, to come from Nazareth is far from the sort of place you'd expect a king's origins to be. But Jesus wants to shift that paradigm. Stop judging based on human appearances. So he goes on, verse 28. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. It's interesting. It starts, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. It's like these people are having these little conversations, and he knows what they're saying. So he says, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. You know me. You think you know me, but I don't think you really know who I am. The phrase he uses there, he who sent me, is a phrase in John's gospel that refers to him being sent by God. Now, I've had a lot of conversations recently with people who love to say, look, basically all major religions, they come back to the same God. But the Christian faith is distinct. Because God doesn't just stay up there and say, hey, look, you need to figure out a way to come to me. But God comes down to us. The Son of God is sent down to come to be with us. And he doesn't come to Buckingham Palace, but a nothing town called Nazareth. That's what Jesus wants him to know. I'm not who you expect. It's like Genie in Aladdin. You know that scene where there's a phenomenal cosmic power, itty bitty little space. No. Yeah, you know it. It's way too much Disney in my house. I've got young kids. Too much Disney. Let's move on swiftly. Jesus has the authority of as the God of all things. He is all powerful. He's the God of the universe. And yet he comes down in utter humility so that we as human beings can know him personally. As that guy, that Jesus from that nothing place called Nazareth. People find that hard to accept, that God would come as a man. I was at Weber Street this week, and a guy was saying, but that I can't understand and fathom why God would do that. Many find it hard to accept today, just as back then. You see in verse 30, at this they try to seize him. They're like, this is blasphemy. How dare you say that? But you see the other side, verse 31, there are others who are sitting there going, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe this is true. Maybe he is the promised chosen king of God because we've seen him do amazing miracles. But then the conversation moves from the origins of where he's come from to the destinations. Where's he headed? See, another way we can understand who we are, who people are, is to know what they aspire to. It reveals something about our identity. And so look at verse 33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus makes it clear. This is the path that he's taking. The divine who has come in all humility to Nazareth is going to return from humility back to the Father in glory. That's his path. Heaven to earth, earth to heaven. The crowd don't understand. Where is he going? The only place they would not expect anyone to go is to go to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. They thought they were superior because we know God, they don't. So that's the only place they could think Jesus might go. But Jesus isn't who you think he is. Jesus' path to the glory as king isn't the way we would expect. There are hints of this in this passage, in John's gospel. Verse 30, John uses that phrase I mentioned. Do you see that in verse 30? At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That always refers to the hour where Jesus goes to the cross. Verse 32, you see how the Pharisees send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, you know where this is headed. That actually the divine Son of God who came into humble roots to Nazareth, he's going to stoop even further into deeper humility. Because the next time he steps into Jerusalem, soldiers will actually arrest Jesus this time. And that is the moment when his hour comes where he will be crucified on a cross. Jesus is returning to glory to the Father, yes, but the way he goes is through the cross and the tomb. And that is a path that only Jesus can take, that nobody else does. Jesus is not who the crowd think he is. He's not just the carpenter's son from the unimpressive Galilee, nor is he a king who they think is a powerful political figure. No other religion or worldview has a leader who would come to be with his people, let alone to die for them. Most leaders, most kings want to maintain their distance, their power to say, I'm the king, you're not. And I need to make sure you know that. But this king, he's not the sort of leader the world expects. Just savor that for a moment. This is the king that we worship. He's the one who sacrifices all he has for the sake of others. Does that not make you want to trust or at least inquire about why would he do that? Who is this man? A man who uses all his power for the sake of other people, not for the sake of himself. A man who uses all his authority that he has over the universe to protect other people, not to oppress other people. Who uses his life and lays it down for others instead of asking others to lay it down for him. That's the king that we serve, that we worship. It's a king who says, I've come to serve, not to be served. I stoop down so low to Nazareth, but even lower to die on a cross for you. He's not the king that everyone thinks he is. But the bigger question then is, why does he do this? Why go through all that trouble? Why leave your throne in glory to die on a cross? That's the second thing, because he's who we really need. One of the most basic things we need in this world is water. Every single person in this room, in the world, will know that. They'll know what it means to be thirsty. See, when people leave the house, lots of people will take their phone, their keys, and often a water bottle. Or along the way, they know, I've got to go grab some water. I've got one of those bottles which says, you know, keep chugging, keep drinking, make sure you don't forget. Then you like, go along and look at the time, you're like, I'm really underachieving in drinking water. But it's because water is so important. See, we can go quite a number of days without food, but without water, we won't last very long at all. And that is an important theme in Scripture, thirst and water. God uses that image because we can grasp that very easily. See, when God first created in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, 6, even before rain fell, there's water that God gives in the ground to nourish the plants and vegetation. And then God sets up four rivers that feed everything from north, south, east, west. Everything in the garden was plush and green. There were no dry leaves, no withered plants. What God was saying was that in my presence, when you're with God, nothing lacked water. Everything was full of life. Nobody or nothing was thirsty, not just physically, but in all senses, emotionally, spiritually. It's a simple metaphor that encompasses the fullness of life before God. Now, you think for a moment the opposite of that picture of plush grass and flowing water. And that is an image of the desert, a wilderness of exile, parched and dry, where you constantly are reminded of thirst. The Bible shows us two places where we can end up. We either are in the presence of God in green pastures, replenished, full of life. It's the same Psalm 23, famous psalm. He leads me to green pastures, quiet waters, not lacking in anything. Or we are away from God, exiled in the desert where it's parched and lifeless and dry, reminded of our thirst. And that split happens right at the start in Genesis, when the first humans rebelled against God. Why do we rebel? Because in our hearts we believe that lie that God actually isn't good, that he's not generous. The big lie that actually if you stay with God, he's going to make you more and more thirsty because he restricts us. So often humanity believes that we are better on our own. That's the rebellion that we have against God. That's how humanity lives. But God says, look, if you live in that sort of rebellion, you're going to be led into exile. That's exactly what happens to Adam and Eve. And ever since Genesis, humanity has wandered around trying to quench our thirst. We know of this thirst in the world we live in today, this spiritual lifelessness, the emptiness that pervades our souls. Many people, we thirst for happiness and satisfaction. We thirst for fulfillment and purpose to maximize our potential. We thirst to feel safe and secure. We thirst to be appreciated and loved. But when we live a life apart from God, as we wander around the desert, we keep digging holes, hoping that this we might find water here, that this might quench our thirst. We dig a hole in the relationship water hole over here. We try and quench our thirst through a friend, a family member, a spouse. But that water hole will eventually dry up if that's the only source of water you have. Because another human being was never meant to be an unending well for us. You will drain one another because we are both thirsty people. At times they will provide some satisfaction, some joy, but ultimately if you keep going, you'll have to keep digging another relationship water hole over here and another over there. What about the water hole of career? We hope that this job might provide the fulfillment that we seek, the purposefulness. But we soon find out that career is actually take and take from us. We have to work so hard to dig and dig for more water. The irony is that the deeper you dig into career, the more and more it makes us thirsty. The more you have to pour in, the more you have to throw yourself into it, and you find it harder and harder to quench that thirst. And it can lead to dissatisfaction and exhaustion because our careers cannot quench that thirst, but it keeps wanting to take our thirst. Or it leads to major insecurities when we find our careers stalling, when we lose our jobs, when that waterhole seems to dry up. And nearby to that waterhole of career, we often find the waterhole of money. When we drink for money, it quenches our thirst momentarily. We're able to buy some earthly comforts. But we will soon realize they can only quench our thirst for a moment. Again, we've got to dig deeper and harder to find more satisfaction. That's what often people find. That as our taste for money grows, so our thirst for it grows. What we have now isn't enough. We need more and more. So we dig deeper and harder, exhausting ourselves and ironically becoming thirstier as we hunt for more. Those are some of the ways we are thirsty in this world. Christian counselor Craig Lunsborough puts it like this: I incessantly look for water in wells dug by men, and I have drunk enough sand to prove it. But here's the thing, when you trace the story of the Bible, God knows his people were thirst because they've turned away from him. But he doesn't just leave us there. God wants to do something about it. The story of Exodus is a big connecting theme with John's gospel. There you have the people of God enslaved in Egypt, and God frees them, leads them to freedom through Moses. They're now journeying towards the promised land of God, where it's going to be a land full of milk and honey. They'll never thirst again. Now, if you look on the map, it should take them 1 month to get across there. But you know the story? They spend 40 years wandering the desert, going round and round, because they keep rebelling. They keep thirsting for the wrong things, rebelling against God, so they remain wandering that desert in that pattern. That's the pattern of humanity. But every time we are thirsty, what does God do? He provides. Despite the rebellion of humanity, God is gracious to constantly quench our thirst. And in Exodus, do you know how he does it? Through a rock. An unexpected, impossible source of water, but that's where he provides water from. Now you move through the story of the Bible and you see this imagery emerge time and time again, how God desires to quench the thirst of his people. In Isaiah, where again, people have rebelled, they've been taken captive, they're returning back home. And along the way, there are these highways, and the highways are flat. There's dryness, parchedness everywhere. But as they return with God, you see those highways sprouting with life, vegetation. That's the image. Parched land being replenished by God. Isaiah 55:1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. That's God's call for his people. And then when you get the return from exile into the book of Ezekiel, they build the temple, they rebuilt it. God's glory is about to return to the temples to say God is going to live and dwell with his people. And in that moment, there's this image in Ezekiel 47 where water flows out from the temple everywhere. And it feeds not just the people of God, but all the regions around. Fruits of trees of all kinds grow on the banks of these rivers that flow out from the temple, from where God is present. Every month, fruit is born. Not every year, every season, every month. That's an image that the book of Revelation picks up. See, God's word is on repeat with the theme of thirst. That deep spiritual thirst that you feel in your lives, it comes because you're separated from me. And God says, I will quench it. And only I can. Now, I'm giving you that historical backdrop. Then come to here, to John's gospel, where the people are gathered at the festival of booths, of tabernacles. Now, let me just explain what's going on here. So the people there, they've pitched all these tents to say, hey, remember when we wandered for 40 years in the desert and God was with us and he brought us out of the desert into the promised land? That's what they're celebrating. And every day for a week, they would celebrate and worship God's great salvation. They'd speak the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So what would happen is every day the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. That was built by King Hezekiah during the time with Jerusalem. That was the only source of water within the walls of the city. So he would go, he'd draw with a golden flask, draw some water, and he'd walk back to the temple. A trumpet would blast, and all the people would be watching. And then the choir would start singing Psalms 113 to 118. And then when they get to Psalm 118, they sing it. All the men who are standing there would have something called an ethrog, basically a lemon, a citrus fruit in the left hand. Symbolizes the harvest that's coming. And there's something called a lulab. It's a cool name, lulab. It's like willow, myrtle, and palm tied together. They're the trees that kind of signified their journey back to the promised land. And as they hold those things, they would cry out, give thanks to the Lord. And then as they give thanks to the Lord, the priest would take that water, pour it on the altar with the drink offering, and the water would flow down into the temple. It was a reminder of worshiping of God's great salvation, of how he quenched our thirst, brought salvation from the wells of salvation itself. So they would do that every day for 7 days. And on the final day, probably the eighth day, when it all ends, the people are standing there buzzing. It's like festival vibes. If you've ever been to a really good conference or a festival, you know, at the end, everyone's feeling really energized and like, yeah, come on, let's come back next year. That's what they're thinking. And just at that moment, Jesus stands up and says this in verse 37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Soak that in for a moment. No pun intended. Well, sort of. This ritualistic reminder of God's salvation that they repeat every year. Jesus is saying, you don't need to do that anymore because I'm here. Because I am the unending eternal joy of salvation. I am that source of water that you've been longing for. Today is that day when your thirst will be quenched for eternity. Jesus is saying, like everything you know about the Bible that says God is going to quench your thirst, that's all pointing to me. I am the fulfillment of all those prophecies, of all those acts of God of quenching. Again, great quote from Craig Linsborough. After digging 1,000 wells of my own and stumbling upon 1,000 others dug by the hands of thirsty men, I have yet to realize that the only well that can satisfy every thirst is the one that men will never dig. You see, we feel thirsty all the time because we walked away from God. And in the wilderness, we sit there digging waterhole after waterhole, exhausting ourselves, trying to quench our thirst ourselves. But God says, look, there's only one well that will ever quench our thirst, that will never run dry, and that is Jesus. That's why he came. See, for our rebellion, we actually deserve to stay in the desert, in exile. We deserve to stay thirsty. But that's why Jesus went to the cross. He goes himself to cut himself off, exile himself instead of us. Do you know what? At the cross, he cries out. Only John records this, interestingly. He cries out, I am thirsty. Thinking exactly of this passage, I think. He's saying, look, your thirst will be eternally quenched instead of Jesus who says, I am thirsty. I'm taking that for you. Because he came to live the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. That is where our thirst is ultimately and eternally satisfied, knowing that we are secure with God now. We are back with him, full of life, in relationship with God who pours into us continually. Where God is transforming us for good, where he forgives us over and over, where he says, look, I've given my life for you. That's how much I love you. Knowing that God provides the things that his children need. He shifts the wrong desires of our hearts. Hearts that seek thirst quenching in career, in money, in pleasures and comforts. To say, you know what, your greater purpose is with me. Lift up your eyes and find comfort in me. Look at the God who doesn't take and take and take, but give and give and give. That's why Jesus came. Because he knows we sap our energy as we dig for waterholes of this world. And he says, look, I'm the well of eternal life. I give and give, so come to me. Are we sitting here in this room thirsty this morning? And we need to hear Jesus' cry, come to Jesus. Stop trying to quench that deep thirst through things of this world. Instead, find satisfaction, security, purpose, salvation in God. That's what's going on in this passage. That's what Jesus is teaching us. So then, how do we respond? What does this mean for us today? Well, here are a couple of things just for us to consider. Firstly and simply, it's this. In verse 41, there's a group of people who hear this, they see this, and they just say, he's the Messiah. They understand that's why Jesus came, and we need to go and drink from him. Perhaps some of us need to do that this morning. To say, look, I'm going to stop digging my holes of water everywhere, all over the place. But I'm going to come and trust in Jesus. I'm going to trust in him as the one who gives me identity, who gives me security and purpose and meaning. That he is the one who gives me satisfaction, knowing that I'm loved by my creator, by the God of the universe. And do you remember when Jesus said, nobody else can follow me that way, the way I'm going? The reason he says that is because there's no other way. It's only through Christ alone that we can come before God and find our thirst quenched, life-filled for eternity. This is an urge to you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're still on the fence, if you're still feeling thirsty, then come to Jesus today. Secondly, for those of us who are following Jesus who would say we are Christians, is to consider how our lives should be different today. Jesus is our constant, unending source of filling, and there's a call here that should flow out from us into the lives of those around us. Look at verse 38. After Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, he goes on to say, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Holy Spirit would come. That's what Jesus says. As you step into faith, the Spirit of God will live within us as believers. And like a river, like that river in Ezekiel, it's going to flow out, overflow out from us to affect those around us. That's what spirit-filled Christians should be doing. Now, I think I need to do this. I need to clear up a question that surrounds this verse. Some of you might have noticed there's a footnote here, because there's another way to translate this verse. And if you translate it that second way, it reads like this. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone drink who believes in me. As scripture has said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Now, in the Greek, it can genuinely be read either way, I think. But if you translate it like the footnote that I've just read, then it reads that Jesus is the source of spiritual satisfaction. Just come to him, that's it. That's the point of these verses. The NIV translation says Jesus is the source of living water, but that means then that the Spirit will flow out from us, from within the believer, outwards to other people. Now, you can read it either way. Either way, this is the key thing. At root, the principle is the same. In both translations, Jesus is the source of spiritual water. Full stop. It shows us we never conjure up something spiritually within ourselves. It's only Christ who quenches the thirst of our souls. But I think it's important that we lean towards the NIV translation and not the footnote. Because firstly, verse 39, John is saying the Spirit is going to come to those who believe. You can't really say that about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the source of the Spirit of God. So it makes much more sense that the rivers of living water come to the believer. Secondly, remember, if you remember back in when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said this to her in verse 14 of chapter 4. He says, the water I give them, believers, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's using the same terminology, the same idea, same phrasing here. What he's done is he's taken that individual conversation with the Samaritan woman to say, hey, look, now I'm making it public. This is why I'm here. Okay, so that's a bit more kind of technical stuff, but it's good to see how the Word of God works together. But that's why I believe that as our thirst is quenched by Christ, as the Spirit flows in us, it should lead to a people who live Spirit-filled, transformative lives. That is a big part of the vision of our church. We want to be a church that seeks the renewal of our city, the renewal of communities and people around us. And this verse shows us how. See, we do it not because it's just a nice thing to do. It is. We definitely don't do it because it makes us look good. But we do it because the Spirit is in those who trust in Christ. And that gives us the life that flows from within us, out towards people and communities. The irony is that as we pour into others, I think that's often where we find our deepest satisfaction. Because it aligns with the very purpose of God. To see his glory made known, passed on to other people. To see his love transform and impact us and the lives of others. To see others encounter and meet with Jesus, the one who quenches their thirst eternally. And you see that historically through the church. Countless people throughout the ages, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, who are spirit-filled, thirst-quenched, living out this sort of life. George Muller, Corrie ten Boom, Charles Octavius Booth, Frederick Douglass, countless people, you could go through, hundreds and hundreds, who are doing exactly this. There are people in this room who do this today. And this, again, littered with irony. The greater irony is, you remember the crowd were wondering, where is Jesus going? Is he going to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to those people over there that we look down upon? And the irony is, Jesus is actually talking about the cross, but through his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' thirst-quenching salvation would go to the Gentiles. And what an opportunity in the diversity of the city that we have around us to carry this same truth, the same hope of thirst-quenching, life-giving salvation of Jesus for eternity, and to bring it to people on our doorsteps from all sorts of backgrounds, socioeconomic divides, so that they might experience and taste through our hands and feet what it means to meet with Jesus, who gives life, who quenches our thirst. Try and draw this to a close. But as we go, just remember, there will be resistance. There always is. So don't be surprised by that. Just two things just to be aware of. Firstly, in verse 43, it says this. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. There will be division and confusion over who Jesus is. People are wondering, is he a prophet? Is he from Galilee? Is he born in Bethlehem? Everyone's split over this. That's why we as a church, we need to know God's word well. Because God's word brings it all to light. The questions the crowd has, God does answer. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Galilee, so it's a both and. Yes, he's the fulfillment of the prophet, but he's more than that. All these prophecies that we see, they're all fulfilled by him. So let's work together as a church to dig deeper into God's word so that we can understand it better and we can help others understand it better. But the second thing you see is the sadness of the rejection. Because I think it's not just an understanding in our heart, in our minds, but of our hearts. Because look at how the leaders reject Jesus. They come, the guards come back empty-handed and the leaders are disappointed. And so they mock them. In verse 49, no, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. They mock the people and the guards as ignorant and unlearned and immoral. Then Nicodemus, one of their leaders, same person, learned and so on, he says, but verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? He's basically saying, look, you know the law. We've got to give him a fair hearing. But they shoot him down. In verse 52, they say, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Again, this passage is oozing with irony because these leaders, they think they know the law. But Nicodemus shows them up and says, no, you don't. They think they know the history about the prophets, but they don't. Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, just a few prophets, a handful of them, they come from Galilee. It seems crazy that these leaders would reject Jesus. You can see Christianity is rationally very robust, but these smart leaders are totally irrational and inconsistent because it shows us that faith is a deeper matter of the heart than of the mind. And that is why I think we must pray. We've got to pray that people's hearts would soften. We've got to pray that God, the Spirit, would awaken people so that they might experience the thirst-quenching, life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. Let's not be a church that goes out to win intellectual arguments all the time, but let's be a church that's praying to see the Spirit move in people's hearts. These are smart people who are rejecting Jesus, but we want them to encounter God's unrelenting grace. Let's close this just by saying this. Look, let's come to Jesus. Let's come and receive that thirst-quenching eternal hope that he brings. Set aside any prejudice, any presuppositions that you might have against Jesus. See how he's much more than just a man from Nazareth, just a wise teacher, but he's the glorious God who comes in complete humility to lay down his life so that we would receive thirst-quenching, life-giving, eternal water. That is the hope that we have. That's the joy that we can know as we experience this. And that's who we want to be, living that life out, Spirit-filled, so that we might transform this city little by little for his glory. Let's pray that we would do that as a church. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the music team to come back up. And we're going to move into a time of response as we respond through communion and then through singing, worship, and through prayer. But let me lead us in a prayer as you prepare for that time. Father, I understand there's a lot in this passage. There's a lot that we can see. But there's a fundamental question that we come to. Who is Jesus? Father, pray that our paradigm would shift, that we wouldn't just see him as a man from Nazareth, that we wouldn't see him just as a king who's come to do some things, but we would see him as the Son of God who's come in the flesh, who comes in utter humility to lay down his life for the sake of people like us. And Father, would we see more deeply why he does that? Because he knows we are thirsty. We know we thirst for life, for fullness, for satisfaction, for peace. And pray that we would see how Jesus is the one who brings us that. And Father, pray that as we know Jesus in this way, as we come to put our faith and trust in him, as he fills us with that overflow so that we might go on to share that Spirit-filled life with those around us. Would your Spirit move us as a church, as individuals, as a church collectively, to go out into this city to bring about this great joy, this great news, this great hope of salvation, so that this city might come to know of him as well, that their thirst might be quenched through Jesus. Father, please be at work in us, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' name.